You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part one of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We'll stop our reading there after two verses. In fact, I only really want to comment on the first verse and the beginning of the second verse. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In the next episode, we'll begin to pick up what the writer goes on to say about the nature of the Son, which is really the preoccupation, in a sense, of the whole of the book of Hebrews, certainly of the first chapter. So this is, if you're familiar with books of the Bible, certainly New Testament books, you'll recognize that this book begins in a different way from many of the other books that we call epistles, the letters. There's a standard format of letter. Often the writer will introduce themselves, Paul, an apostle called by God, or John describing himself as the elder in 2nd and 3rd John, or in 1st John as one of the people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, or Jude calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, or Peter again calling himself an apostle in the same way that the apostle Paul does, or even in the book of James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. But Hebrews doesn't begin with that. It doesn't tell us who the writer is. It doesn't give us much clue. And of course, that has led to a lot of speculation about who might have written this book. But the fact that it doesn't contain that, who has written it and who it's written to, although it's quite obvious as we read on into the book that the audience is a particular kind of person, and we'll speak about that in a second, but the fact that it doesn't contain those features that are normally there in a first century letter has caused some question marks about what kind of book it is. How are we to treat it? Some have said it's effectively a sermon, a lengthy, extended sermon that was preached or could be preached. And there's a lot of merit in that. It certainly has a lot of features of a sermon. Of course, when you get to the end of the book, then you do have some features that suggest it's more, a little bit more personal than that. So right at the very end, chapter 13, verses 22, it says, "I've written you only a short letter." So we should call it a letter, but it certainly has some differences. And he then has some personal greetings in verse 23 of chapter 13, sends some greetings. But again, no identifying feature. We do get told that those from Italy send you their greetings, suggesting that the author might be in Italy. But of course, the people from Italy could be somewhere else where he is at the time of writing. So we're going to need to think a little bit here about who wrote this, who they wrote it to, and why is it that it's a little bit different in format than the other letters in the New Testament. Beginning with the question of who the letter is written to, well, it's named in our Bibles the Book of Hebrews, and that's because the subject matter of the book is really very focused on how Jesus fulfills the Old Covenant. It talks a lot about tabernacle and temple, priesthood, sacrifices, and shows how all of these things are fulfilled in Jesus. It also talks about Moses and angels, things that would have been familiar to writers from a Hebrew Jewish background. And not only that, it contains exhortations on people not to abandon Jesus, not to slip back from that, which again fits with the pattern of people from a Jewish background who've come to faith in Jesus, but are now facing severe opposition, which of course is the background to many New Testament letters. But we know from Acts and from other historical sources that the earliest opposition to the Christians often came both from their own families, but especially from Jewish communities, from those members of those communities who didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. Of course, many Jews did believe, and undoubtedly there were many Jews who did not become persecutors of Christians. But for those Jews who did become believers, they often faced severe pressure to turn away from Jesus, to come back to Judaism. And that's the tone of the book. And so we're in fairly safe ground in saying that when the writer says in verse 1 that God has spoken to our fathers, he doesn't mean that just simply in a sense of spiritual legacy of those believers before us, but actually a genetic or cultural or physical lineage back to the Old Testament people, the people of Israel. And that is certainly who the audience is. And the reality is that there have been some, although many of those Jewish believers have held true to the faith, there are some who have shrunk back, to use the language, who have returned to Judaism, have become what we may know as apostates. And so the writer is writing to encourage those who continue to believe to continue to hold firm. So you'll see that in chapter 2, verse 1, for example, chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 6, verse 1, this idea of needing to press on to stability in their faith, to hold on tightly to what they have come to believe in. And so the writer is telling them why Jesus is superior to anything. So you'll see that concept even in verse 4, just to skim down the passage that we've begun to read. It says that he has become so as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited. So there's this question of the superiority of Jesus and of the new covenant that he has brought about and of the sacrifice of that covenant and of his priesthood over everything that predated the old priesthood, the old system of worship, the old covenant, and the mediator of that covenant, who was Moses, and even the angels themselves, who the Jews recognized were involved in the giving of the law. So we'll see those things as we work through the book. The title to the Hebrews is actually a very early title for this book. We have historical record that it was there at least in the late part of the second century, so just over 100 years after the book would have been written. And certainly it's mentioned in Tertullian, that famous church father in the early 3rd century. He calls it the letter to the Hebrews as well. There's another feature of this book that is maybe worth thinking about, that, or another possible angle on the group of people to whom it's written. The scholar F.F. Bruce suggested that there was an issue here, that there was a group of believers in a city meeting in a house church. That's how early churches in cities seem to have been configured. There would have been a number of house churches, and then there was but they had a conception of themselves as part of the city-wide church, the idea of an independent congregation, or a congregation that's allied with a wider denomination, but not necessarily with other congregations in their own town or city, would have been foreign in the New Testament. But perhaps there's the beginnings of a sort of sectarian way of thinking, as this house church may have begun to drift away from its unity with the wider church. So perhaps that's part of the background as well. People have also wondered, well, where were these Christians who were receiving it? Maybe it was in Jerusalem or Palestine, somewhere in Galilee or in Judea. That's certainly possible if they were Christian or Jewish background Christians. But of course, there were Jews scattered across the Roman world. And so various different ideas have been suggested. And some commentators say, well, maybe it was in Egypt, for example, where there was a substantial Jewish community in the city of Alexandria, or perhaps in the city of Rome, where, again, there was a substantive Jewish community. But I think it's better not to speculate. We really don't know. And dating is again imprecise, but there are a couple of clues perhaps that might help us here, that there is reference in this book to persecution that involved imprisonment. In other words, not just the kind of persecution from families and social groups, ethnic groups that we mentioned earlier, but actually people were imprisoned for their faith. So in chapter 10, for example, verse 34, it says, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." And that sounds more like state-organized persecution. And really, the most likely or the earliest possible example of that, if we're thinking of Rome or the Roman Empire, would be under the Emperor Nero in AD 64. Nero famously persecuted the Christians and tried to blame them for the burning of the city of Rome. If that's true, then we're dealing with one of the later letters of the New Testament, written post AD 64. Again, there's another possible clue, because although the author is talking a lot about sacrifices and priesthood and so on, the author doesn't make any reference at all to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we know that that temple was destroyed in AD 70, but it's actually very difficult to say, well, is the lack of reference to it an indicator that it was before or after that date that the book was written? Because you could argue, well, it must have been written afterwards, because that would explain why there's no mention of the temple. But then, if it was written before that date, or if it was written after that date, why would there be no mention of the destruction of the temple? Surely the writer might have held that up to the Jewish people as an example, or as evidence that God was no longer favoring the temple system of worship that he's arguing has been replaced. So we really don't know whether it was pre AD 70 or post AD 70, but we're dealing sometime around that time. And certainly there's evidence that this book was known to people in Rome. There was a man, a church leader called Clement in Rome, who wrote around the end of the first century, and who seems to quote or at least make reference to ideas and from the book of Hebrews. So I think we're dealing with a book that was written sometime between AD 64 and perhaps around AD 90. Now, what is the book about? Well, I've given some clues to that already. It's really about the superiority of Jesus. It's no accident that it begins with this actually wonderful language. And in fact, I grew up, I'm sure some of you listening may have done, if you grew up in a Christian context and you're of a certain age, you may have grown up as with the King James Bible, that old version of the Bible from the 1600s. And I memorized this passage and it still sticks with me. Chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Beautiful language. Of course, we used to giggle at the idea of divers manners. Do divers have good manners or bad manners? I've no idea. So the language has changed, and sticking to the King James wouldn't be very helpful. But the fact is that this is just a majestic statement. Whatever version of English you read it in, or whatever version of the Bible, listen to it again in the English Standard Version that I read from earlier. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, you see the build-up of that idea. Long ago, it's almost fairy tale-like, isn't it? In a land far away, long ago, or like the opening credits of Star Wars, in a galaxy far, far away. But it's drawing us back into a long history. This author is not dropping some ideas out of the air, and importantly, he's not saying that that history is unimportant. Quite the opposite. He's saying that that history finds its zenith, its fulfillment, its peak, its crescendo in the person that he's wanting to write about, that he's calling these Jewish Christians to stay faithful to long ago, at many times and in many ways. Again, God spoke, and this is an interesting statement about the inspiration of Scripture, because God revealed himself. He spoke at many different times. We know that. That's one of the great truths about the Bible that actually sets it apart from some other books that claim to be books from God, because it's not written by one person at one time, or claiming to be given by God to one person at one time, as some other books are. But actually revelation over a period of time to a number of different people, many different people. We could list the authors of the Old Testament, couldn't we? Moses and David and Solomon and Ezra and Nehemiah. And we could think of the unknown authors of the history books. And we could think of the prophets and their wonderful words. Some of those will be quoted, of course, in this book of Hebrews. But they're God speaking. He's upholding the fact that Scripture, the Bible, those books are more than human books. They're not just the ideas of people about God. They are God's words to his people. He spoke to our fathers. There was a revelation of God in history. Again, although this author is going to challenge the people to move on into deeper maturity in Jesus, he's by no means saying that their history as a nation, the history of God's speech to them, is unimportant. Quite the opposite. It's by looking into that history of revelation that we understand who Jesus is and appreciate him. In that sense, the book of Hebrews is that this statement sums up the whole message, that those words, which were so important and precious, given to our fathers by God, are fulfilled now in Jesus. They were pointing us to, they were leading us to the one who fulfills them and who leads us into a deeper, closer, permanent relationship with God. What was in the Old Testament was necessary, it was important, it was fit for its time, but it's now been surpassed, fulfilled, and brought to completion in the person of Jesus. From that point of view, Hebrews serves a really important function in our New Testament, because it's the place where this theme is dealt with in most detail. Paul certainly deals in his letters with the question of the relationship between Jesus and the law. We get it in Acts as well, where the church came to realize, as the Spirit led them, that there was no need for circumcision for the Gentiles who converted to Christianity. They didn't have to become Jewish in that sense. But we don't really, if we're trying to say, well, how does the Old Testament law relate to us as Christians? We can see that the moral standards of the law carry over into the New Testament. That's very clear. And we can see that there are certain statements elsewhere that tell us that some of the other laws don't carry over. But it's really Hebrews that makes it clearest for us how the Old Testament system of worship was a pattern that was pointing to Jesus and is fulfilled in him. So we can be thankful that it's here in our Bibles. The last thing in that little opening statement that we're looking at in verse 2, verse 1, it says, in many ways. And again, that's the richness of the Old Testament. There is not one mode of inspiration. We talk about inspiration. It's not a great word, because medically speaking, it means breathing in. But actually, it's a distortion of the Greek in 2 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos in the Greek. In other words, it's breathed out by God. You don't breathe in when you're speaking, you breathe out. And so God has breathed these words, but he did it in different ways. Some of scripture is clearly dictated by God. The Old Testament law, the prophetic utterances claim that God spoke these words. But even there, he does it through the mind and personality of the prophet. So you'll find differences in style between different prophets who are writing. But there are other parts of scripture where the process seems to have been much more one of conscious deliberation by the author, thinking through the best words and creative words to use, or selecting the content. You get that, for example, in the New Testament in the book of Luke. But that's no less guided by God. As Peter puts it in his second epistle, people were carried along by God, so that the words that they wrote were the words that God intended for his people. But we need to understand that that took different forms. But then in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And that in itself is the crux of what distinguishes Christianity from Judaism that goes before, and from Islam, which is a retreat from Christianity in many ways back towards more Old Testament ways of thinking, and not even a faithful representation of that. In other words, it is Jesus who is the center of Christian faith. It is Jesus who is the supreme revelation of God. The "but" sets him apart. These were many ways, wonderful ways, lots of truths, important things, but Jesus surpasses them all. He is the fullest and most complete revelation of God. But we'll get back to that in the next episode when we read on a little bit more about what the author says. Now, so far I've skirted around the question of who the author is, and that deserves some attention. There's been much speculation about it. I've said already that the author is anonymous in that sense, does not name himself. And perhaps the prime candidate that people have presented as a possible author is Paul, the Apostle Paul. And that's because, that gathered a lot of popularity because in the authorized version, the translators suggested that in the heading that they gave. But that heading is not original to the book. So we can't just take that as written that it might have been Paul. There are some problems with the idea that Paul had written the book. For starters, why does he not name himself? That's not very like Paul. His usual style, as I've said already, was to name himself as an apostle at the beginning of his letter. And often his letters contain other personal references or allusions to his relationship with the people. We don't really have any of that in this letter. We do have a mention of Timothy at the end of the letter, chapter 13, verse 23. But there, again, just because Paul knew Timothy doesn't mean that other authors wouldn't have known Timothy. So I suppose the only thing we can say is that it wasn't Timothy who wrote it. There's other problems. Its style of writing isn't really like Paul. But then within Paul's letters, we have different styles of writing anyway, because some of his letters are written more personally to individuals, some to churches that he knows very well, some like Romans to churches he knows less well. So just because the style is different doesn't mean it couldn't have been Paul. There is, however, a kind of, well, I'm no Greek expert at all. My Greek is limited, but I'm told that this is a particularly polished, that's how one commentator puts it, Greek text, whereas Paul's style was not usually so polished. He usually seemed to be writing with a certain degree of urgency and directness, and sometimes not following a linear logic to the same degree. He tends to go off on side ideas and so on, whereas Hebrews doesn't really do that. But there are other arguments as well, or other possibilities. Some of the earliest people to suggest an author, like Tertullian, who we mentioned earlier from the 3rd century, suggested that it was Barnabas. Barnabas the Encourager, who's mentioned in the book of Acts, and was associated with Paul for a time. And that certainly might be possible. Others have thought that perhaps it could be Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and others have thought maybe it's Clement. I mentioned earlier that Clement uses similar language to Hebrews. So could it be that he wrote it himself. Some have said, well, it could be Silas or Silvanus. He's mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 5:12, and there are some similarities between Hebrews and 1 Peter. And then Apollos, it sounds like now we're just sort of listing all of the main people in the New Testament who didn't write a book. Well, maybe it was Apollos who also was an associate of Paul, a capable teacher and from a Jewish background. But the bottom line is we simply don't know. So we don't need to speculate. We may find out when we get to glory. Certainly God knows. We don't know. But that fact that we don't know for certain who the author is has caused some people historically to question this book and even to suggest that it doesn't belong in the New Testament. Because after all, one of the reasons for receiving New Testament books as being scripture is that they are written by apostles or by people in their circle of influence. But Hebrews has been accepted from the earliest stages, as we've seen, Clement and Tertullian, second, first and third centuries of the church have recognized it as an inspired passage of scripture, a faithful apostolic teaching. And so, much as we don't know who the author is, we can't separate it out from the rest of the New Testament. We need to listen seriously to its challenges. And I hope that as we get into this series, that's what we're going to do. I hope that this series will give you a fresh vision of Jesus, a fresh appreciation of who he is, of what he has done, of how wonderful it is to be able to say that God has spoken to us. Notice that verse 2. It's not the people he's writing to are presumably not people who heard Jesus themselves. But by receiving the message of the apostles that was preached to them, they have received Jesus. And in Jesus, they've got the final word, the full word from God. So I hope that's whet your appetite for what's going to come. And I look forward to working through this book with you in the next few weeks.